We are walking through a series to finish this year. It may blend into next year by a few weeks on the distinctives that make a Baptist church a Baptist church. There are things we've looked at that are essential to being Christian. Without certain beliefs, you cannot be a Christian. And I won't take the time, because this isn't a classroom setting, to ask you, what are those fundamentals? What are those things that make a person a Christian? The belief in Jesus Christ as God, His death, His resurrection, His burial, the salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. These things are part of these things that we believe as Christians. We believe that the Bible is our sole and perfect authority for faith and practice. We've talked about that, that there is one God, and we've looked at these essentials. There are many churches in the world that believe these essentials. They are Christian churches. And yet, as we look at churches, we find that churches still have other distinctions between them, and it's important to understand that, because it's a fact. It's what we see. It's what we interact with on a regular basis. What is it that makes a Baptist church distinct from a Presbyterian, from a Methodist, from churches like this? And why are we Baptists? Is that important? And that's what a distinctive is. It's something that we believe the Bible teaches clearly. We are identified by that, also recognizing that others may differ and yet still be genuinely Christian. And yet the differences are not unimportant. We've looked at several different of these distinctives. We've considered the importance of baptism. Properly understood, we've considered the importance of the Lord's table. And we are now looking today at what I'm going to call a belief in a pure church membership. A belief in a pure church membership. Something that we may take for granted and assume that every church that calls itself Christian does, follows, believes, embraces, and practices. But such is not the case. Let me begin today with a question for our first slide here. Our question that to begin today is this. What does the word pure mean? How would you define or describe to me what the word pure means? We might get different answers if I ask this question today. And let me just say that if you're a positive kind of person, that you have this positive spin on things, you're optimistic, you would probably say something like this. The word pure means there's only one element there. There's only one focus. That's the positive person. Now, if you're the negative kind of person, the pessimistic kind of person, the negative definition of the idea of pure would be something like this. There is no other element present. There is nothing else in focus. Whether you say there's only one element present or there's no other element present, that's the idea. And you see on the slide there a picture of gold in the raw form. When you find gold in nature, in a river or a creek bed or in the dirt or in some rocks somewhere, how many of you found gold like that? Probably nobody. But when you find gold like that, you don't find it just ready to beat into a ring or something like that. You have to take that gold and you have to do something to it. You have to purify it. You have to boil it under some very hot heat. And you have to do that multiple times, each time increasing the temperature so that the other foreign elements that are mixed in with the gold rise to the top, and then you pull that away and then you heat it up again, and those foreign elements of another kind rise to the top and you pull that away. And they say you do that 7 or more times, and by the time you've done that many times, all the foreign elements have risen to the top in stages. You've pulled them away, and what you have left is 100% gold. From a scientific perspective, if you looked at that gold in that stage with a microscope, you would find no other chemical properties in there except for the chemical properties of gold. That's all you would find. That's the idea of pure. You could say that the word pure means one. One. And it's the same thing for us as a church. As a church, we have a desire, a responsibility, and a goal to be pure as a church. To be a church that has one particular orientation, one particular goal, one particular heartbeat, one particular focus and mission. to be sure, a church is a very diverse thing. There are so many different backgrounds and perspectives and cultures and experiences and gifts and abilities and economic resources and academic abilities. There are so many differences within a church, in a church like this. There's so many cultures. And yet at the same time, without diffusing those things all must be embraced. We have to remain focused in a very selective and a pure and a singular, some might say exclusive way. We have to remain focused on certain things, remain pure. As a church, as a Baptist church, we believe that that purity is something that we have a mutual duty to protect. I've put in your notes there in the bulletin that we have a mutual or a shared duty to guard church purity. We have a shared responsibility to guard church purity. One man writes this. He says that Baptist churches differ from many other gospel preaching, good churches, in their understanding of church membership. Many churches of various denominations knowingly admit unregenerate individuals into membership. And they will insist that the person's belief in the gospel is between them and God. If they want to join the church, that's up to them. We'll admit anyone. There are churches that believe that. There are churches throughout history. Back when I was talking to someone this morning about it's neat for some of us who can walk to church. Just the idea of being able to walk to church is a really neat concept. There was a time in history in which that was what you always did, was walk to church before cars and all the different transportation systems were invented. You would walk to church, and there was this idea among some churches and denominations that whoever lived in a certain area was a member of that church. Saved or unsaved, regardless of where they were coming from and their background, they were participants in that church just because of where they lived. That was an idea at certain times and places in history. Other churches admit people who have a profession of salvation but are unbaptized. They do not insist on baptism. And as a Baptist church, we consider the scriptures and we do insist on believers' baptism as a condition for membership. Still others are willing to receive or retain members in their church whose lives are scandalous to the gospel. They do not match the gospel message in a public form. Their lives, in fact, are contradictory in an open way to the gospel, and there are many churches that will do nothing about that. As a Baptist church that takes the Bible seriously and accurately, as best as we can tell, we believe that as a church, we share a mutual responsibility to guard the purity of our church, our testimony, our message, our mission. We share that together. And that's what we're looking at today. How do we fulfill this important responsibility? Let me just refer back to the passage we read this morning before we jump into the actual message and pray here. Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and following, gives us a very special, heartwarming, you might say, motivating, inspiring, encouraging, very convicting and challenging example of what church unity looks like, what purity in a church looks like. Acts chapter 4, verses 32 and following says this, "The multitude of them that believed," notice the emphasis there, this isn't just a group of people gathered, this is a group of people identified as believers, they were of one heart and of one soul. "Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." That's a challenging thought there. "And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." They had a unified witness. The apostles and all of them. Not only were they sharing their material possessions, they also were sharing in their gospel mission. "Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And you see here this unity that we find in this church, this unity of cause and purpose, willing to do anything for one another for the cause of the gospel. This was a team that was in concert together for the cause that they existed for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this group of people that you have assembled today. Thank you for the group of people that you've assembled, Faith Baptist Church here in Corona, and what you're doing in our lives and throughout our lives. I pray that you would help us to take responsibility in a greater way for our purity as a church, that we would represent the gospel of your Son clearly, accurately, and as it deserves to be shown to the world. Help us to encourage one another in this regard, to be vigilant, to be faithful, and to be humble. For any here that do not know you as personal Savior, I pray that they would come to put their faith and trust in you today. And may they enter into that everlasting relationship that you provide by grace through faith alone. Lift our hearts up today. Strengthen us in the word. Equip us for the work of the ministry. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As a church who bears a responsibility to guard the purity of our body, how do we fulfill this obligation? Number one, we fulfill this obligation by confirming the testimony of new members. By confirming the testimony of new members. There is a twofold way that we confirm the testimony of new members. We welcome anyone to attend a service. We welcome anyone to sit here today as a church and to listen to what is said and to sing the songs that are sung and to be blessed by what is happening. But to be properly identified as one who belongs to this group, who shares this cause, who represents what we are here for as a church, what God has put us together for, to be a person who represents this, we do require, biblically, that you have a clear confession of faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. That is required. If you look up on the slide, we see here, what are the two requirements for a biblical testimony of salvation, of being a person who knows Jesus Christ as Savior and is committed to Him? There must be a clear profession of faith. There must be a statement that is made that in words expresses faith in Jesus Christ. You must give evidence by your words that you know Jesus Christ as Savior, that you are trusting nothing else but Christ alone. That there was a moment in your life. You don't have to tell us the time and the minute and the second and the day, though that's nice to know. There just needs to be a clear sense that there was a time in your life where you changed. You were trusting yourself, now you're trusting Jesus Christ. You did not consider yourself a sinner going to hell. Your mind changed and you considered yourself a sinner going to hell in need of Jesus Christ to save you. Something changed. This wasn't a gradual process of evolving into this. You are not born this way. You made a personal choice to trust Jesus Christ as Savior. And you're able to articulate that in a way that is clear. You're not depending on your own works. You're not trusting in any other thing but Jesus Christ alone. For me, that was when I was a young child. Going to bed one night, it occurred to me in a very clear way, though it had been working in my heart, I suppose, it just occurred to me very clearly, it was the Holy Spirit working in my life, that if I died, I would go to hell. And that idea was very clear to me at that moment. And I went back to my mother, and I asked her, how could I receive Jesus Christ as my Savior? I wanted Jesus to save me. And we knelt in that living room in my house as a young child, and we prayed. And I asked Jesus Christ, I told him, I said, I know I'm a sinner, I deserve to go to hell. I'm being very clear about that right now. If I died right now, that would be the case, but I know you died for me. You did everything for me. So I'm going to ask you to forgive all of my sins. And I'm going to ask you to come into my life and to take me to heaven when I die. I'm trusting you alone. And you know, Jesus did that based upon His Word. He saved me in that moment. I was born into His family, and that's when things changed. That's my testimony of salvation. My father was saved when he was a teenager. He wasn't a young child. He was 17. And for him, the moment in his life was he had attended a Methodist church for many years. He sang in the choir. He played in the band. He was a candle boy. He turned the candles on and off at the beginning and ends of the service. And he did other things in the church. He was catechized, and he was sprinkled, baptized at 12 years of age. He did all these things. But at 17 years of age, he heard an evangelist who was blind in one eye, legally blind in the other, could hardly see physically. He preached the gospel in a clear, old-fashioned, old-time way. And in that presentation, it went on for 2 weeks. He preached for 2 weeks. Dad tried to get out of the services. He wanted to watch the Super Bowl one time. He kept convincing his mom he had to be home. And finally, she said, "You're coming." It was the last service of the series. He went in. He sat in the choir. He was singing in the choir, of all things. And at the invitation, he knew he needed to put his trust in Jesus Christ, 17 years of age, but he was too embarrassed to do it. And his cousin, who was one of the leaders in the church, she stood up and she went forward to accept Christ as Savior. And when she did, he stood up. He said, "If she can, I can." And he went forward, and many others in the church came forward and put their trust in Jesus Christ. He says he believes he didn't even have to pray. When he stood up, he knew exactly what he was standing up to do, and he believes that at the moment he stood up, he was saved. He prayed later on, but he already knew the gospel. And by standing up, he was believing the gospel in his heart. The funny thing about that Methodist church was when he went forward, the gospel was so clear from the evangelist, but the pastor didn't even have a clear understanding of how to counsel. And he had to defer to the evangelist, who had to counsel everybody one by one from the pulpit how to get saved, because the pastor didn't even know what to say. That's where the church was at that point. My grandpa was saved in his 50s. He was a World War II veteran. He went to World War II. He fought in the war. He was in the Indian Ocean area there on an aircraft carrier. He tells stories that were near-death experiences. He tells a time where there was a kamikaze pilot just narrowing in on that plane. It ran out of bullets and ammunition, so he was coming down to crash into his ship. He said, "I was standing on that ship right beside another big gun, and that gun was trying to fire at that plane, but it couldn't hit the plane. And about 50 yards from where that plane was going to hit, where my grandpa was standing, the gun hit the plane." He said, "I could see the man's face in the dash, in the cockpit, and the plane dropped into the ocean, and he was safe." My grandpa was not saved yet. He returned home. He landed in Oregon or Washington, one of those two, and he took a train all the way back to Pennsylvania, to the little town where Grandma and my father lived. Actually, my father wasn't born yet. It was just my aunt. He returned home, and he got back into church there, and he remembers hearing, again, an old-time evangelist came through and preached the gospel. And he went home. He remembers sitting in that service, holding on to the pews, quaking, afraid. And Grandma leaned over to him and she said sweetly, "Would you like to go forward and get saved?" And he said, no. He was too proud to do it. And he went home unsaved, unregenerate. And that night, as they laid in bed together, Grandma rolled over and she said, "Honey, would you like to get saved?" And he said, "Yes, I would." And there in their bedroom, they knelt down together as a couple. And Grandpa put his trust in Jesus Christ. That's when it was for him in his 50s, after the World War. For my father, he was a teenager. For me, I was a young child. It doesn't matter how old you are. There has to be a clear profession of faith in Jesus Christ. When it changed, what changed, and that you believe the gospel clearly. It can't be fuzzy. It can't be a mixture of human effort and a little bit of Jesus and this and that. It has to be clear. Jesus Christ and nothing alone is my Savior. And it changed for me. If you have never had that moment in your life when you've been born again, where you've transferred your trust from anything else, and the idea that you might have a way of getting to heaven, you've discarded that, and you've trusted Jesus Christ alone for complete salvation from sin, death, and hell. If you've never had that moment, today is a day to have that moment in your life. And I would believe that the Father is drawing you even today. Pull one of us aside. talk to me. Talk to another member of this church that you know, that you trust, and they will be glad to pull you aside. There's a room right in the back behind the sound table there. There are chairs set up. It is available, and you can there in that quiet place without interruption talk to someone and from the Scriptures see how to know that Jesus Christ is your Savior. That's where it begins. And once you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, the next step then to profess, as we've already seen, is through baptism. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. We're familiar with this passage, I think, now. The Bible says, "Then those who gladly received His word," that's the gospel, "were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them." Acts 2:41. Saved and then baptized. That baptism is the public declaration. I'm not being private any longer. I'm going to declare my faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why at that moment we have people who are baptized share their testimony. They read or they tell us their testimony, their profession of faith. It's been reviewed by the pastor and the deacons of the church as being credible and authentic as best as we can tell. And we declare that at baptism, following the Bible pattern. And that is how you become a member of this church. And why do we do that? Because the Bible teaches it. Why does the Bible teach that? Because it is our responsibility to guard the gospel purity of this body. This is not just a group of people. This is a group of people that embrace the gospel exclusively, that embrace the gospel completely, that embrace the gospel biblically. That's what defines us. You can have any kind of background in the world. You can have any kind of culture in the world. You can have any kind of personality. You can have any kind of economic status or racial status. You can have any kind of academic skill set or abilities. You can have any of these things and come into the church. But you must have a 100% commitment to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You cannot come in and join this church as a Buddhist or a Catholic or some other religion that does not embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are exclusive in that way. We have to be. It's our biblical obligation. And it's our mutual obligation as a church to guard that. And how do we do that? Through confirming the testimony of new believers, through hearing their testimony, and then viewing their baptism. I want to give you an example of this played out. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 tells us the story of the Apostle Paul, previously called Saul as well, his conversion. Paul was saved. We know that, and that story is given to us in the first part of Acts chapter 9. But in Acts chapter 9, verses 13 through 17, I want you to observe how Paul was acclimated and accepted into the Christian community there, locally, the church, as being an actual credible believer. And why was this so important? Well, it was important because Saul himself in particular was actually, prior to his conversion, killing Christians and persecuting them. They were going to take a very careful approach to make sure that they don't just say, "Oh yeah, Saul said he's saved, he can join the church, that's fine." There was a special procedure that was followed, and we follow the same for believers today. Acts chapter 9, verses 13 through 17 says this, "Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man.'" So the Lord was telling Ananias to accept Paul. But what does he say? He needs to have a confirmation of his testimony. He says, "Lord, I've heard, though, by many of this man how much evil he has done to the saints at Jerusalem." And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. "But the Lord said unto him, 'Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake.' And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said," here it is, "'Brother Saul.'" He had a confirmation of his testimony. And we have that further clarified in the first verses of Acts 9 as we read the testimony. The same testimony he shared repeated times later on in the book of Acts. How he came to know Jesus Christ as his Savior. The way it happened. When it happened. When it changed for Paul. And God made it very clear to Ananias, this man has a clear profession. Luke records it for us in Acts chapter 9. And based upon that profession, that confession, that confirmation of his testimony as a true believer in Jesus Christ, he says, "Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest," so he knows his testimony, "has sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Acts chapter 9 and verse 18 then tells us what happens next. After the confirmation of his testimony and the acceptance of him as a brother, theologically, it says, "And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales," because he had been blinded by the Lord, "he received sight for what, and arose," and what? "Was baptized." He declared his faith publicly through baptism after his confirmed testimony was given. He was baptized, and when he had received meat, he was strengthened. He didn't even wait. It's an interesting little thing there. As soon as his salvation testimony was confirmed and he got his sight back, evidently he was very physically weak. He wasn't feeling very strong. He was so interested in getting baptized that he went ahead to get baptized as fast as he could, and then he ate food later. Evidently, he was physically weak. He said, I'll deal with my physical health later. I want to get baptized. That's how serious he was about getting baptized. It's a challenge to anyone here who has put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and is still putting off getting baptized. Paul didn't even let a needed meal get in between salvation and baptism. The Bible says nothing about unbaptized believers, hardly. A believer is a baptized believer. And if you have put your trust in Jesus Christ, don't let the grass grow under the feet of your baptism. It is the very next step. And I think we can say that clearly. Paul didn't let anything get in the way. And then what do you see? Acts chapter 9 and verse 19. You have the acceptance among the church as a brother. "Then was Saul certain days with the disciples." They let him in. They said, "You can be a part. Welcome." And what gave them that confidence? He had a confirmed testimony, and he was baptized. And then he participated as a full member. As a church, we need to follow the same process today. If we don't, all kinds of miscellaneous and erroneous doctrines and beliefs can enter into the church. And as a church, we must guard against that. We won't always get it right, for sure. Just because a person makes a profession and gets baptized, even that could be a hoax. We understand that. But we have to trust the Lord with that. We obey the Bible. We must have a clear profession, and we must have a baptism. That is clear. Whether or not that's the real thing, that's between that person and the Lord. We follow the Bible, and that's the protocol the Bible lays out, and we follow it. Church leadership helps to confirm the testimony, lead to the baptism, and the church accepts. That's how it works. And we follow that as a church today. The first way as a church together that we guard the purity of our church. We're not a church of many gospels, a church of many religions. We're a church of one gospel, one religion, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way we guard that is we protect purity by guarding those who come into the church through a clear confirmation of salvation and a baptism. Point number two, we also guard the purity of our church by releasing members who refuse correction. By releasing members who refuse correction. And I've listed two passages here for you, Matthew 18:15 and a couple of verses around there, and then 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13. Joining together with a church requires a clear confession of faith in Jesus Christ in baptism. It does not require a perfect life. It does not require a life that has all the problems worked out. It doesn't require a life that has stopped all sinning and all bad habits. It simply means that you have put your trust in Jesus Christ. You've put yourself in the path of following Him as your Lord and Savior, and you've committed to that by being baptized. You're on the path. You're headed in the direction. Whatever that's going to be for you, you're fine with that. You don't wait to see if you're okay with everything He's going to tell you and then get baptized. You say, "No, He's my Lord. I'm going to obey Him, and whatever He says after that, I will do." So when we talk about releasing a member who refuses correction. We are not talking about if you have any sin trouble in your life as a church, we're going to get rid of you as fast as possible. That is not what we're saying. When we talk here about releasing members that refuse correction, let me be very clear. We are talking about people who persistently dig in and refuse to change, who persistently dig in and will not be corrected, who insist on running contrary to what the gospel is leading in their life. And I'm going to explain that. There are two key passages, two different scenarios that if we have a mutual responsibility, we all need to know about, if we're going to guard the purity of our church. Number one, we have to guard against believers in our church, members who refuse correction regarding personal offenses. Personal offenses. You see up on the slide here a graphical layout that I trust will be a help. If you look at Matthew 18, you'll see what we're talking about here. It's very simple. It's a very simple scenario and a very simple process. And this is something that as a church we need to feel together and carry together mutually. Matthew 18:15-17. Jesus teaches, "If a brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." The idea here is when one member of the church and another member of the church, now in that kind of a scenario, one member does or says something about another member that is a serious problem. They've sinned in a significant way against them and will not say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong, please forgive me." When that happens, what needs to happen is it needs to, as best as possible, it needs to stay between those two people. And that person who has been offended and hurt. Now, I'm not talking here, the Scripture's not talking about, well, so-and-so looked at me funny on Sunday and I'm offended, or so-and-so has not talked to me for 5 weeks and I've been counting. They have not, and I've stood there, I've kind of given hints, I'm hanging around them, and they just don't talk to me. That's not what I'm talking about, okay? I'm not talking about so-and-so stepped in front of the line when I was in the Agape Love Dinner, and they're not showing Christian love, and this person doesn't have enough love in their heart. I'm not talking about those kind of fuzzy little things. What I'm talking about is clear sin. Things that are obvious, clear, identifiable, that have caused real hurt, that have broken the law of God. Those kind of things should not be ignored. And sometimes in the name of love, we ignore all kinds of things, but love addresses things it does not ignore. Parents understand that with children. Teachers understand that with students. Spouses understand that with each other. And as a church, we need to feel the same deep personal obligation to one another. When there's that kind of offense, you quietly, personally, you do not talk to other people. You go to that person and say, "Brother, sister, such and such happened, and I really need to share that with you. It was not right. It hurt me. And if you could apologize, I will be so glad to forgive you, and this thing will be done. You'll be right. My heart will be settled. We won't have any of this funny stuff between each other. Can we resolve this thing right now?" And you pray together. That kind of conversation can happen once. It can happen multiple times. It doesn't have to happen just once. You can work on that thing for a while. Sometimes for a long time. And usually it's never any more than that. Usually things can be ironed out at that level. Occasionally, a person just doesn't see it. They've broken the law of God. They don't see it. And the person is just being very unpersuasive. They're not able to get the other person to apologize, be honest. When that happens, then it is your responsibility to bring one or two other men or ladies, depending on the situation, who can be trusted, who also will be confidential, who will have the same level of concern and compassion and care for the individual and the situation, not gossips, not people who have little agendas and things of this nature, trustworthy, loving, praying people. Bring them along and say, "You know what, I want to have this conversation again. Here's what we're talking about, and they're not quite seeing it. Maybe I'm missing something. Maybe you could shed some light on this. Could we have a conversation like this? And you have that conversation at that still intimate, quiet, private level with one or two other people involved. And that can go once, it can go twice, that can go on for some time as well. There's no speed here that is required unless the insistence on the problem gets very intense or problematic. You can take time, you can pray about this, this process can take place. And frequently then when it reaches that level, it can be resolved at that level. But there is a rare occasion where it has to go farther. Because now this problem is not being resolved. Unity is very important in the church. You cannot have people coming to church with problems between each other. The more that happens, the more fractured and splintered our church becomes. And you can't win, you can't serve, you can't really honor and glorify God. And the Bible says you sit to the Lord's table with that kind of thing going on. Some of you are going to get sick, and some of you are going to even die. That's how serious the Bible takes this. You look in Acts chapter 5, we saw today the continuation of Acts 4, the unity that was there. There were some Christians like Ananias and Sapphira that were there, and they were dishonest. They lied. They were deceptive. They pretended to do something that they hadn't. They announced one thing. They weren't really doing it. They were playing along but being hypocrites. And at that stage, God said, I need to make a very clear example. We cannot have this kind of thing going on in the church. Now, you don't see that thing where Peter walks in and he says, you've been sinning, and then he drops dead. And then Peter comes in again, and the wife comes in, and you've been sinning, and she drops dead, and they carry two bodies out of the house on the same day because of this. We don't see that happening any other time throughout the New Testament. It happened once to make a point. What do you see happening? If you look in 1 Corinthians 11, you see Paul saying, because of these kind of disunities and deceptions and dishonesties and these relationship problems in the church, many of you are sickly, and some of you are even dying. It wasn't that the apostles were walking in and witnessing drop-dead deaths anymore. That had to happen one time as an example. But the point is, there are effects in a congregation. Spiritual unhealthiness and sometimes even physical unhealthiness happens when we do not take our relationships with one another seriously. We understand this in the sports world, right? A team that is not unified, a team that is fractured, that has two or three strong personalities going and no one wants to be the follower, all these chiefs and no Indians, this kind of syndrome, right? Teams like that don't win. They turn into news stories. They turn into headlines, things that the news media loves to talk about. Oh, this team is splintered. Oh, this coach is going to get fired. It makes great news headlines, but they don't win. And as a church, we need to win. We have a very significant mission in the world. We represent Jesus Christ, and we have to take our relationships, our unity, seriously. We work on that together. So there's that private interaction. There's bringing another in if we have to. And then sometimes you have to present the matter to the church and say, you know what, there's been a thing going on, and I think some of you are beginning to be aware of it. Unfortunately, so-and-so is just not, they're not seeing it. They're not being honest. They're not being forthright. And we've tried everything. We really have. And we've tried to be confidential. We've tried to be biblical. We've taken our time. And so we have to talk about this. And we're going to give this some time. Please feel free, as a church, anyone here, the people we've selected have not been successful. So anyone here is free, as a brother or sister, to talk to this individual and try to see this thing resolved. That's what happens. And that can go on for a while as well. There's no timetable given, but this is a process that occurs. Why? We're going to look at the why in just a minute, but this is the process that occurs. And if during that process nothing occurs there, well then at some point the step needs to be taken, the Bible says, of dismissing them from membership. They're no longer associated with our church because the way that they're receiving this correction does not demonstrate the gospel. It demonstrates an unregenerate perspective. Whether they're saved or not, it's contrary to the gospel. And we cannot operate that way as a church. We apologize to one another. We admit where we're wrong. We challenge one another. We stay strong together. And we can't let this kind of thing just kind of go on. And that's what's going on here in Matthew 18. So, the private interaction, the confrontation, correction, bringing another one or two in, bringing it to the church. And that's a process that can go on. It's not a 1, 2, 3 checklist. You go through it as fast as possible. You're trying to work this thing out as best as possible. And that's the process that we follow. There isn't some committee that is our disciplinary committee or something like this. There's no synod or there's no big organization we defer to. We handle this as a church, as an assembly. That's how it works. We have a mutual obligation to guard the purity of our church. There's a second scenario that we have to consider, and this is the matter of public offenses. Public offenses. Not every sin by a member is private. Private matters need to remain private as much and as long as possible. There's no reason to make private matters public if a person is willing to address it. It could stay there. And that should happen all the time, really. Public offenses. A public offense is described for us in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-13. The example that's given to us in this passage, and you could study this later yourself in depth, in this passage, the example that's given is incest. There's a son, there's a man who is having inappropriate relationships with his stepmother. Very, very poor situation. And Paul points out the situation and he says, you say that you're a loving church and you're letting these people come to your church. And this is going on. And he makes the point, not even unsaved people tolerate that. Even unsaved people look at that and say, that's ridiculous. I mean, a lot of things go on in the unsaved world, but that's not one of them. And you're putting it up in your church? You're saying that's love? You're overlooking it? You're just kind of letting it be? That is not love. Why? It's a public offense. Everyone in the community knows about it, and the church is turning their eye to it. This is something that we have to be careful of, and this is not something that you can follow a slow, private procedure on, because it's public already, and you have to put the name and the testimony of Jesus Christ first. You can talk to that person, try to see if they'll address it right there, but you need to make this a public situation because it already is. And when it's a public situation, you release the person from the church. That's what 1 Corinthians 5 teaches. For instance, I'll use myself just to keep it simple. Let's say that you woke up this morning and you pulled out your newspaper, turned on your phone to check the headlines after your devotions, and you saw, this is really bad, right? Pastor of Faith Baptist Church, armed robbery, broke into 3 banks last night on overnight theft spree. You think, well, I got to get to church today. I want to see what's going to be happening. There'd be a lot of buzz, a lot of things going on in here. You know what should happen there? The men of this church should find me and get to me as fast as possible to verify that it's true. And then at that point, the church should gather together and someone should lead the conversation and say, we're going to work with Pastor here, but today we're going to make a decision. We have to follow Scripture. This is true. This is accurate. And we're going to release him from membership because our church cannot be identified with this. We take a clear stand on this. We cannot be associated with this. And if the press comes, then we would be able to say, we have released him from membership. Our church does not condone such behavior. We are not associated with that. We will endeavor to reach out to him to bring him back, but he is no longer our pastor. You should do that. And it shouldn't be a long, drawn-out private process. It's not private. I made it public by doing that kind of a thing. You see what I'm saying? We have to guard the testimony and the reputation of Jesus Christ. And when it's not private, we can't make it private. We have to address it publicly. Paul says this thing should have been put out from you from the beginning, and you're just letting it go on. And he gives another list, and this is not necessarily an exhaustive list, only these things. Anything that is public and scandalous should be addressed in this way. He mentions moral misconduct. Open adultery, or he mentions fornicating, any kind of open, immoral behavior. That kind of thing, once it's verified, needs to be released from the church. Inebriation, drunkenness. If you heard that your pastor or some member was running around town on a drunken binge last night, crashing into light posts. Okay, we're going to have to address this, verify that it's true, and then release this person from membership. And address it that way. Address them as a non-member seeking to restore them back. Inebriation. Greed. greediness, of someone who is clearly materialistic, who will stop at nothing to get gain. Someone who is clearly a materialistic person. This is harder for us to describe, and this is something that maybe we should take more seriously in America and the Western world. But someone who is consumed, I would say this, when a person becomes so consumed with making money, that even to the lost world, the person is a, when the lost world says, wow, this person is about money, this person is just, wow, greedy, you say, we got a problem. We can't be associated with this. I'm even having a hard time just really explaining this right. So don't do it, right? Greediness, materialism to a far degree. Cheating. The King James word here is extortion. The idea is fraud, dishonest business dealings, defaulting on loans. Someone who has a reputation of not paying what they owe, who has loans all over the place and doesn't pay them back. Someone who enters into business contracts and doesn't fulfill their obligations. I saw this happen one time in my past. Within our church, there were two different families, and one family, the husband ran a business, and through this business, he had a contract with another family in the church to do some work in their house. And he said he was going to do this, this, and this. They signed the contract. He asked for cash in advance. Oh, the other family, being Christian brothers, they gave them the cash in advance to help them out. And this other brother never did his job. And he said, well, I'm not going back and I'm not doing that. He took the money. He didn't do the job. And people knew about it. It was a public thing. One of our brothers was ripping off another brother and was insisting on it. And we had to bring that to the church and say, look, we all know about this. Our church does not operate this way. We have to release this person from membership. Now, I will say that not long after, that person was reinstated, and they stood before the church and they said, I was wrong. And the men of the church talked to me. I've prayed about this, and it's very clear. And I'm going to pay all of this back. I'm going to perform this service, and I'm going to make this right. And if I've offended anyone else, please let me know, because I want to move forward as a Christian. And he was restored back to membership. The process worked, but because it was public, it had to be addressed publicly. Idolatry. We don't really have this going on, but if you caught me, I saw this week there's a big banner up outside what do they call this? The Virgin of Guadalupe. A ceremony worshiping Mary. I think that's when they carry around their little baby doll statue things. And they march around playing what sounds like old-time band music at 10 o'clock at night. They're marching around with an image of Mary in a little case, and they're carrying Mary around and worshiping her and playing. If you looked over and when you're driving through and you saw a pastor carrying a baby through, you would say, okay, this is idolatry. We need to make sure that was actually pastor that we saw, and if it was, we have to talk to the church about this. This is a public problem. Pastor cannot be preaching in the pulpit when he's walking around worshiping the Virgin of Guadalupe. We can't do this. In other countries, it might be a little bit more obvious. You have someone who says, oh, I accept Jesus, and they have a testimony of salvation, and they get baptized, they join the church. But then you find out that they're still worshiping idols. They're still burning incense. Everyone knows about it. You have to stop that. You say, look, either you stop this, or we have to release you from membership, because members of our church do not worship idols. There's one God. The Ten Commandments are very clear about that. Idolatry. And then verbal abuse. Someone who's a railer. Someone who has a poor testimony of just saying mean and cutting things. Getting into arguments wherever they go. Yelling at people. Road rage all the time. Someone who has this kind of a testimony. Christians don't have those kind of words. And whether this person is a Christian or not, we cannot be associated with that. Oh, they go to such and such church. No, they don't go to such and such church. Not if we know that's going on. And we will release them from membership and then try to bring them back. How do we handle these kind of things? The Bible says treat these type of folks as a heathen and as a publican. What does that mean? Does that mean you never look at them, never talk to them, never say anything? How do you treat a lost person? With love. But also, they understand they're not a part of the group. You're reaching out to them. You're trying to bring them back. You're trying to bring them to Jesus. You're trying to reach. Everything's not okay. Everything's not like it used to be. The relationship is different because they are not identified as they once were because of their behavior they're persisting in. And you reach out to them, you treat them as a heathen and a publican with love, not with animosity or hatred, but like a person who's not saved. How do you treat people that aren't saved? I hope you treat them with love. Now, one thing that the Bible says in 1 Corinthians is you shouldn't hang out with these people like you used to. What that means is you shouldn't just have them over to celebrate birthdays and just do every other thing that you used to do, sit around, go out to eat together, and just shoot the breeze like you used to do. Because by doing that, you're basically telling anyone who's watching that, oh, we're good, everything's fine, this person's fine. And it's actually more appropriate to go have lunch with someone who's clearly unsaved and clearly has never identified with Christ to try to win them than it is to go out with someone like that, like everything's fine. Because there has to be a difference. They have to sense it's not the same. We want you back, but your behavior doesn't match. So we have this mutual obligation. What is the purpose of all this? 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. Let me read this for you. 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 1, we see that the goals of this process that we see of guarding church purity by releasing members, this process, the underlying purpose is purity. It's purity in a threefold sense. 1 Corinthians 5:1 says, it is reported commonly, that means publicly, that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. We do this to guard the testimony of the church from public scandal. It must be a priority. We must have a pure testimony in the public square. 1 Corinthians 5:6-7, we must guard against sin spreading. If you look in 5:6-7, it talks about sin and false doctrine like leaven. It comes in quietly and it spreads throughout the church. Secret sins don't stay secret. When they're significant, they spread. They affect people's thinking and it spreads to other people. It hurts people. It spreads like leaven throughout the church. And as a church, we have to guard our purity for our children's sake and for all of our sakes, that we be not deceived and damaged and hurt. We guard it from sin spreading. And 1 Corinthians 5:8, we need to guard the clarity and purity of the gospel message. 5:8 says, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's the pure gospel message. We have to keep that in focus and in view and not the other things. But ultimately, the goal is purity with the end goal of restoration. We cannot forget that. 1 Corinthians 5:5 says this, deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit will be saved in the day of the Lord. What that phrase means is when someone is insisting in scandalous behavior and they will not get that right, you leave them to their scandalous behavior and disassociate yourself from it and from them and let what scandalous behavior does to a person happen to them. Let the consequences be what they be. Let the heartache be what it is. Let the outcomes be what they are. And pray for that person that before they die, they will come back to the right position, so that when they stand before the Lord someday, they will not lose their reward. If we just kind of let it go along and never address it, never deal with it, we never give them the chance to actually be restored, and someday we'll have shame on our hands for not giving them that chance. And they'll be caught before the Lord with that testimony rather than having been corrected. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians 2:6-8 says this. 2 Corinthians, of course, is the follow-up to 1 Corinthians, and it talks about details regarding what happened after the church did this for this man who was committing this immorality. Notice what it says. Forgive this person and partner with them. 2 Corinthians 2:6-8. You ought rather to forgive and to comfort. That means come alongside and forgive him. They had put this person out based upon Paul's instructions. The effects occurred. There was remorse, there was repentance, there was forgiveness. And Paul says, look, don't let this thing go on and on. Bring him back as fast as possible because he's been thoroughly repentant in every way. Bring him back, comfort him, and forgive him. That he wouldn't have too much sorrow and be hurt more than he needs to. That's the goal. There has to be the right response. But when the right response happens, then you flip the switch and they're back. That's how grace works. And then, of course, Matthew 18:15 says, when you follow this procedure, there is the possibility that you will gain a brother. You don't gain a brother by letting things go on and ignoring them. You gain a brother by addressing it with the hopes of fixing it. That's how it works. Why do we do this? Why are we wanting to guard purity and then bring someone back in as well? Because we guard purity as a church, number three, by ministering together. By ministering together. Ephesians 4:11-12 talks to us about my job as a pastor. My job as a pastor is to equip the saints in a church to do the work of the ministry. We are to work and do ministry together. And we need to do work and ministry together in a unified way. We can't have some people going off this way and that way, this doctrine, this idea. And when I'm aware of moral divisions, when I'm aware of offenses and ways people are offending each other and hurting each other, not understanding one another, when I'm aware of false doctrine that is spreading around and hurting other people, confusing people, I have to guide this thing so that we don't get splintered and divided. We either have to fix the problem or remove the problem. That's what we have to do because we have to be united. I love these little phrases that go throughout the epistles in the New Testament. The one another duties that we have towards each other. If you look in Galatians 6:2, you see that we have the responsibility to bear one another's burdens. No one should sit in this church as a member of this church and be all alone going through life. That's why we have growth groups that we could share what we're dealing with, share these things, pray for one another, and be there to bear it with one another. Bear one another's burdens. Ephesians 4:2, we're to love patiently. Letting God work change in our lives. Love one another patiently. Ephesians 4:32, when there's need for repentance and that occurs, we must forgive readily one another. Even as, what did Peter say? Jesus said to the disciples, 70 times 7, you forgive as much as you have to. Colossians 3:16, we're to teach one another. 1 Thessalonians 4:18, comfort one another. 1 Thessalonians 5:11, build up, edify one another, strengthen one another. James 5:16, pray for one another. We're a team and we must work together and do these things together for one another, for the benefit of one another. Daniel James Brown, in a book called Boys on the Boat, he wrote this. Boys on the Boat is a thrilling true story of the 1936 University of Washington crew team, which went from backwater obscurity to a gold medal in 1936 in the Berlin Olympics. Few sports carry the aristocratic pedigree of crews from Yale, Harvard, and Princeton. But no one imagined that a crew from Washington State, of all places, would be competitive. And yet, author Daniel James Brown shows how the University of Washington built a team from kids raised on farms in logging towns and near shipyards. They blew away their Californian rivals and bested the cream of the New England crop to become the American Olympic team and won the gold at the 1936 Berlin Olympics. He writes, this ragtag team of Americans won Olympic gold by maintaining a sense of unity amid their diversity. Here's how Daniel James Brown explains how 8 individuals of varying statures, physiques, and personalities did this. He says, races are won by crews, and great crews are carefully balanced blends of both physical abilities and personality types. It's like a church, right? A crew composed entirely of 8 amped up, overtly aggressive oarsmen will often degenerate into a dysfunctional brawl in a boat or exhaust itself in the first leg of a long race. Similarly, a boatload of quiet but strong introverts may never find a common core, a fiery resolve that causes the boat to explode past its competitors when all seems lost. Good crews are good blends of personalities. Someone to lead the charge, someone to hold something in reserve, someone to pick a fight, someone to make peace, someone to think things through, someone to charge ahead without thinking. Somehow all of this must mesh, and my job as a pastor is to keep it meshing. That's the steepest challenge. Even after the right mixture is found, each man or woman in the boat must recognize his or her place in the fabric of the crew, accept it, and accept the others as they are. It is an exquisite thing when it all comes together in just the right way. That's like a church. There's so much diversity that God brings together in a church. But where there cannot be diversity is on the gospel message and the purity of our morals and the purity of our relationships between each other. The diversity of the backgrounds, the cultures, the gifts, the personalities, the social statuses, all that must remain. And all of that must be blended, and that's my job as a pastor to blend it. But we cannot blend religions. We cannot blend good morals and bad morals. We cannot blend when people cannot cooperate together. Those are things we cannot have diversity. And as a church, we must guard purity. Ultimately, let me summarize with these final three points. How do we guard purity through serving one another? Letter A, by serving one another with sound doctrine. Serving with sound doctrine. We must keep the doctrine of this church sound, on track, biblical. And we must not veer off the path into this idea and that idea. We must remain true to the Scriptures. Letter B, by serving one another with not just sound doctrine and teaching, but also letter B, by serving one another with material resources. If you read the later epistles in the New Testament, what you find is you find that there are two threats to a healthy, strong, vibrant church that goes on. The first is the threat of bad doctrine. Bad doctrine, when it creeps into a church, fractions a church, divides the church, it undermines the faith of a church, the mission of a church. Bad doctrine will damage the health of and the unity of a church. The other thing that damages the health and unity of a church is a lack of love and compassion for one another. You can be a church that's right in everything that you say, but if there are members in your congregation that are not loved, that are not cared for, that people do not minister to in love to meet their human needs, they will be vulnerable to attack and to be taken away into error. On the other hand, you may have a church that's very good about passing money around and meeting needs and giving food and passing out clothing when it's needed and having special offerings, but if you're not clear on the doctrine, you also will be vulnerable as a church to the deception of Satan. As a church, as Faith Baptist Church, we must, as a church, be committed to the unity of our doctrine and the unity of our love for one another. We serve one another through sound, clear doctrine, and we serve one another through our material resources. We saw that in Acts 4, the apostles' teaching and the indiscriminate sharing and meeting of needs within the congregation. Last, we serve one another, guarding the purity of our church by serving the world with the gospel. 20, 30, 40, 50 years from now, may it be said of Faith Baptist Church, our mission remains the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. It's as clear as it is today. It hasn't changed. We still believe in the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. We still preach it no matter what anyone says. May that be the case for our church. And we have a mutual obligation to guard that.